One night last week, Jenny and I watched a movie that was called Sarah's Key. And it's set in Paris, and part of it's got subtitles because it's in French, and other parts of it are in German, and some of it's in English. And this is kind of one of those sit-down-and-think-through-it type movies. So just follow me for just a second. It flashed back and forth between 1942 and the present day. And the point of the story was really about the history of the French Veldiv roundup of Jews in Paris. Basically, what happened was French citizens turned their back as 10,000 Parisian Jews were rounded up and they were incarcerated or detained, we might say. And eventually, 8,000 of the 10,000 were sent off to German concentration camps. It was a scar, a blight on the history of France. Well, the lead actress played a modern-day reporter, and she finds out that her family's new apartment had once belonged to some of the Jews that were rounded up on that day back in 1942. And so this new, slick, architecturally redesigned, hip Parisian apartment becomes a metaphor for kind of covering over the history of France, because this nice, clean, new apartment actually did cover over a great atrocity historically in 1942. And so they are trying to gloss over this scar on French history. At the same time, it's kind of an analogy for something that's going on in their family, because her husband actually wants to kind of gloss over an inconvenient pregnancy in their late middle age by having an abortion. It's a pretty brutal story, to be honest with you, as it flashes back and forth and has images from the Holocaust. At the same time, it reminded me this week, as I was thinking about the message, of how just everyday regular people, whether it was folks in Paris in 1942 or you and me, we tend to cover over the darkest parts of our society. And we tend to cover over the darkest parts of our hearts. And the Bible calls that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Today's passage, Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of one narrow slice of Jewish culture in ancient times called the scribes. And in the middle of really kind of picking on the scribes for their silly, hypocritical, clerical garments, which, by the way, they wore all the time, not just to synagogue, he throws in this very real but heavy accusation that they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Apparently, little old ladies were left vulnerable and homeless because of the selfishness of these particular religious leaders in Jewish life. It's a pretty serious accusation, and yet it's a very sober reminder of how far pride and hypocrisy can lead average people. So we're going to read the passage beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse number 35, and actually stay with me because I'm going to carry us on into chapter 13 by a couple of verses. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse number 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God, a son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance." In other words, it was the spare change they wouldn't miss anyway. "But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Chapter 13, verse number 1. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" I wonder if we could just pause to pray. Oh Lord God, Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts this day through this passage, through the story of Jesus' interaction with scribes and disciples and widows, his very prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. May all of that combine to speak to our very souls today. And may you be glorified and honored, and may we be changed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In this passage, we learn something about hypocrisy and humility. We learn that hypocrisy and pride are revealed by an undue focus on appearance and on performance, and that they carry a heavy price. We also learn that humility and grace, they are revealed by simple acts of obedience, like the widow giving in the offering. And humility and grace and those acts of obedience reap a generous reward. So number one this morning, we want to focus on the true nature of hypocrisy, and then we're going to look at the price tag of hypocrisy and pride. Then we're going to look at humility and the reward of humility. So number one, the true nature of hypocrisy. Basically, in this passage of Scripture, hypocrisy is a focus on outward conformity, you know, the clothing of the cleric, and yet a willingness to tolerate inner inconsistency. In other words, they were willing to devour widows' houses. So we can see some characteristics of this hypocrisy, this focus on outward conformity. First of all, they were focused on appearance, the status symbol of long robes, greetings in the marketplace, having the best seats at banquets and that sort of thing, in the synagogue as well. They were focused on appearance. Probably specifically the long robes would have been a prayer garment. So all Jews had a prayer shawl, okay, and they would sometimes put it up over their head, and they had an average length. Well, these guys had them double long, scraped the ground. You know, they were showing off, okay? And so this is not, by the way, a debate about what to wear to church, okay? What it is a way of wearing religious garments all the time to sort of have an aura about you that you're always praying. And so we would want to avoid anything that kind of made us, that we would sort of put on to make us look super spiritual. The second thing is a focus on performance. It is so interesting that Jesus says they made long prayers. Jesus did not say that they prayed. Yeah, what they were doing was not praying. It was making long prayers. It was a performance. For the people that were around them, it was not communion with the living God. They were not, as our passage from this morning, the scripture reading was, they were not going into their closet to pray, and their Father who is in secret would hear them and reward them. Okay, they were making a show out of this thing. It was stage-managed spirituality. And then there's this toleration. Another characteristic of hypocrisy is a toleration of spiritual inconsistency. So there's all this show of religiosity, but then there is these glaring issues of actually openly abusing the weak, the poor, the widow. They ignored serious sin in their lives. Jesus says that they devoured widows' houses. maybe several different ways that they could have done this. Scribes, in some sense, had legal responsibilities, and so therefore they may have taken advantage of those legal responsibilities, maybe even had some way of charging exorbitant fees for them. It's also possible that just as kind of a leader in society, they abused the trust of widows. It's possible that estates would be sort of put into their trust, and they would be responsible for distributing those estates, and they would do so in such a way where they skimmed off the top or even greatly took from the estate that the widow deserved. And so, in some way, they were abusing the trust of the widows themselves and the community at large to pad their own pockets. And it left the vulnerable and the weak of the society in great, dire need, perhaps even homeless. Now, God was very clear. All of Israel was supposed to provide for and protect the needy, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, James writes this in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, again, just grand hypocrisy, because they have all the trappings of religion, and yet they are not doing the very basic thing that God defines as true, undefiled religion, which is to care for the needs of others. The core of their hypocrisy was they used the prayer shawl, the fancy seat up on the platform in the synagogue, the sitting at the banquet tables at the first table, at the head table. They used all of those things to cover over their abuse of the vulnerable people, the widows in their community. Their hard-heartedness, their selfishness was covered by the show of religion. And then finally, we should notice that Jesus speaks in absolutely clear terms about the condemnation of this kind of hypocrisy. Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, this morning, nobody is here in clerical vestments. Nobody's here wearing long robes. Nobody sits on the platform at our church. Okay? There is no head table at the fellowship dinner. Okay? We all sit at the round tables just like everybody. But is it possible that there are more subtle ways to invite this kind of hypocrisy into our lives? You know, nobody's here praying as if it's for Broadway. But nevertheless, I think that hypocrisy is a temptation that I face and that you face as well. So, let's think about it together. First of all, we need to notice what Jesus does. He gives a warning in verse number 38 to beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. But if we look back at verse number 37, it says that the great throng heard him gladly. So he is warning the crowd about the scribes. All right, he's giving them a warning. And it's possible that what he is doing, he's saying, be aware of them, be wary of them, because they might steal from you too. Okay, he might be warning them and saying, don't be like them. But I think very much part of the warning is Jesus is saying, you know, all of you guys admire the scribes. You're the ones who give them seats on the platform and at the head table at the banquets. You're the ones who provide the means for them to show off. You're their audience. And so I think in some sense, Jesus is warning us, you and me today, that we need to actually be careful who we admire. Do we admire shallow, showy people? Or do we admire godly people with inner character, ordinary folks who obey God? Who do we admire? You know, it's possible to admire Christian leaders, actually, for the wrong reasons. We may admire them because of the trappings of their success, sort of the glitz and the glamour of the big crowds that they have been able to attract through godly ministry. but we may admire them sort of for the extras, the trappings of it all. One time somebody was trying to convince me to change my style of preaching, and they used an example of a church and a pastor in another state who, on one particular Sunday, to make a point and to illustrate the sermon, to kind of dramatize the sermon, he drove a Ferrari onto the stage, you know, and made this big point. And, you know, I don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion that doing that is kind of the modern day equivalent of wearing a fancy prayer shawl. Okay? That was more for show. And we need to be careful about judging people's hearts and that sort of thing. But in my own conscience, number one, it wouldn't fit. And number two, I just think that it would steal my heart away from the point of the sermon. I don't know about you. And so we need to be careful. Christian leaders should only be admired for their faithful, humble obedience to God and their careful proclamation of the Word of God. That's why Christian leaders should be encouraged, prayed for. And then we also need to ask ourselves, you know, is our society really that much different than the society in Jesus' day? Now, it would never be popular in modern-day America to wear clerical vestments, you know, all the time. You know, who is that guy going down the street, you know? There are a handful of guys that do it, actually, but nevertheless. That would not sort of be culturally, oh, wow, look at him. That was back for the Jews, but probably not for us. But our society is shallow. In very similar ways, just it shows different. Okay, our society is shallow. We evaluate people on the number of their toys and the beauty of their physical appearance and kind of their popularity with other people. And if we're not careful, we'll start to evaluate ourselves that way, and that's not what God sees. So, you know, the Old Testament scriptures just very clearly say God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If you don't believe me, our society is this shallow. If you don't believe me, look at the glossy magazine racks. Okay, that is how shallow we are, and we can easily fall into those same temptations. One commentator called this self-intoxication. And that describes old, ancient Jewish scribes, and it describes our modern American society. So we must guard our hearts. And then maybe the final thing to think about from these scribes was they were so concerned about their reputation. They used all of these things to prop up their reputation. And sometimes as Christians, we have to give our reputation to God. Because increasingly, Christians in our secular society are going to be looked at as strange and weird and unusual and maybe even a threat. We have to give our reputation to God. There have been a handful of occasions where I've been slandered, where someone has attacked my reputation. Things have been written about me on the internet, and letters have been sent out that were addressed to me at the top of the letter, but they seem to go out to lots and lots of people. And when that happened, I had to remind myself that a long time ago, when God called me to preach, I gave my reputation to God. And I had to leave it there. I couldn't take it back. Say, oh God, I so want to defend myself. And yes, it hurt. But I had to pause and say, Lord, you'll have to defend me on this. Sometimes we have to give our reputation to God and not prop it up. So this passage warns us that we can't evaluate people based on their glamour. We shouldn't even admire Christian leaders just for success per se. And we have to guard our hearts from wanting to prop up our own reputation. And we have to also guard our hearts from the shallowness of our society. But then number two, we need to consider the true price of pride. And I really think that this is how we guard our hearts. We look at the real price tag for this kind of pride and hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about comes from a prideful heart. That's obvious. They are self-focused, self-intoxicated. And we get a glimpse of this, the price that it carries. And so to be able to do that, we need to look through sort of the whole chapter of chapter 12. So at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus starts in on the general religious leadership. Right? At the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable, a story. And the parable is something along these lines. There is a wealthy landowner. He hires out to some tenant farmers his vineyard, and they reject his authority. They eventually kill his servants and his son. It's one of the most obvious stories in the Bible. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenant farmers are the Jewish leadership, and they do eventually kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The scribes are included in that parable because they're part of the religious leadership. Then there are two questions that come, but the scribes are not involved in that. It's some specific questions that are trying to trick Jesus. And then beginning in verse number 28, Jesus has direct confrontation and question with one scribe. This scribe, by the way, happens to be sincere. He's asking a sincere question. He's saying, "What is the greatest commandment in all of the law of Moses?" Jesus gives him a solid, good answer. We went through that last week. And there's kind of a lesson even in that, because in just a second, Jesus is going to really, as we read this morning, rip the scribes, right? Because he's not happy with the way they're leading people. But this one scribe is sincere and has a good heart, which reminds us that even if our group or even our own family rejects God, rejects Jesus Christ, we don't have to. But then as we move along, Jesus, in chapter 12, as we read already in verse number 35, questions the scribe's teaching. He says, you know, how is it that they can say that that the Christ is the son of David when he is so much more than that? He is more than the son of David. They missed the point of Psalm 110 and that David called the coming Messiah his Lord. Jesus is not disagreeing with their teaching. Jesus is simply saying that their teaching is inadequate. They didn't get the full point. And then Jesus rips them up one side and down the other, right? By saying, beware of them. They do all these hypocritical religious kinds of things. But then they refuse to protect the widows, and their hearts are empty and cold. And here's what I think the point is, as we review that kind of chapter-length view of Jesus' interaction with the scribes. The scribes missed the true identity and greatness of the Messiah because they were so focused on their own appearance, reputation, and performance. They were, as I said before, so self-intoxicated with their supposed spirituality and their success that they missed the fact that the coming Messiah was King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of God. He was the Lord and Master of David. He was the Shepherd King that David was only the picture of. And because of their pride, they missed the whole thing. And that is the great tragedy of our pride as well. Yes, pride puffs us up and it hinders good relationships, and pride destroys marriages and families, and pride will keep us from having a true understanding of ourselves, and it harms our relationship with God. But the most serious thing about pride is that it distorts our vision of the greatness of God. We can't see His majesty. We can't glory in His character. We can't experience the closeness of His presence because our hearts are clouded with our own pride. I think actually a solar eclipse is a pretty good illustration. You think about even in the middle of the day, the moon, if it's in the right pathway, can cover a great deal of the sun's light. But it certainly is not stopping the light of the sun. And our pride would never stop the greatness and the goodness of God. But for our own hearts, from our little perspective, it can block our understanding of His greatness. It can stop our experience of His goodness. It can clog the closeness that we perhaps once felt to the living God. Here's kind of how I think this works. You know, if you're an old-time scribe back in Jesus' day, and you're so focused on, you know, basically the makeup of life, if you're so focused on that, and you're going to church, then you're not going to be focused in on the greatness of the God that you went to church to worship. And when we are self-absorbed, whether it's Sunday or whether it's another day of the week, if we're absorbed with how we look and what we own and how we sound and our reputation and all of that, we will not be in awe of the goodness and the greatness of our God. When we don't have a vision of the awesomeness of God or a sense of His nearness, the first place to look is actually for our own prideful hearts. So far, we've seen the true nature of pride, the true nature of hypocrisy, and this great price. But now Jesus turns His attention to this widow. And she displays the very opposite of pride and hypocrisy. She's simple. She's straightforward. She gives her offering and moves on. She's humble. This poor widow lady, from the vantage point of power and reputation and human significance, she's hardly worth noticing. But her two widow's mites, as they've been called throughout history, they're more famous than the Gates Foundation and the Rockefellers and all of the philanthropy that they have given over the years. She has some important things to say to us about obedience to God. First of all, she gives us the true meaning of giving. The true meaning of giving. I want us to pay attention to how much Jesus focuses in on this lady. So in verse number 43, He calls His disciples over. And He wants, you know, look at this widow. And then He uses these words, which aren't very often used in the Gospel of Mark. Truly I say to you, that's the Greek word for truly is actually amen. Truly I say to you. And then He explained the significance of her giving to them. He wanted the disciples to pay attention and to get it. He wants us to get it. He's drawing our attention to her. He's got a point to make. And what Jesus is doing is He is turning the scales of who is important and who is not important. He is turning those scales upside down. The widow lady turns out to be more important than all the movers and shakers of the capital city, Jerusalem. And then the next thing is Jesus wants us to understand that what's important about giving is not how much we put in the offering. It's actually how much we keep for ourselves. So we could say it this way, everything that we have belongs to God. It belongs to Him anyway. And so the question is not how much did I give, but how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself to live on? That is actually the true measure of giving. So that's why Jesus said she had given more than all those rich people who had given so extravagantly. They had plenty. When it was all said and done, the offering was finished. They had plenty left over. She had nothing left over. And then another measure of giving, of true giving, is the faith that goes with the gift. So if we might could imagine ourselves taking the offering this morning and, you know, and you put something in the offering plate, how much faith goes into the offering plate with the gift? This widow showed radical trust in God's provision. Radical trust in God's provision by giving away what she had to live on and all that she had to live on. So, no matter the size of her gift, when she was done giving the offering, she was going to go hungry for a while. She believed that God could provide for her directly, miraculously. God would provide for her needs. Recently, I received an email from someone in our church, and they were talking about their family and some financial strain and maybe a reduction in income, and yet they were trying to keep their giving patterns the same as before. And as that kind of tracked down through a few weeks, they watched God provide for their needs. When we give, We are making a statement of faith. We are saying that whatever's left over after this, it's going to be enough because God's in the mix. And also, we could also say this, that even if we had an entire fortune without God in the mix, it's not going to be enough. So, most of you received a letter from me this week about the giving and the financial strain at our church. And it's true that over the last 6 months, our giving has been down and it's kind of been difficult. But before we go into the details of all of that, which we're not going to do this morning, we'll do next week. Before we go into those details, we need to establish some basic truth about giving. Giving does not make us, or maybe I should say it this way, big giving does not give us greater importance with God. Giving is about how much we keep for ourselves, not about the size of the gift itself. And the true test of giving is what kind of faith goes into the offering with the gift. And then I carry this on into chapter number 13 for a very specific reason. Chapter 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple that the widow just gave to, right? So what is the true destiny of her two widow's mites? Number four, the true destiny of radical generosity. If the temple is going to be destroyed anyway, what's the point of giving at all? Whether you're rich or poor, you know, whether you're a showy scribe or a humble widow, what's the point of giving? Well, the widow shows us that giving is important because of its spiritual meaning and its eternal destination. What is important about giving is what it says about our hearts. This widow was giving because it was the right thing to do. She gave because she loved God. She gave because she had faith in Almighty God. She was not concerned about how long her gift was going to last in the religious economy of the temple of the day. It was about her and God and nothing else, really. So giving is important because of what it says about our hearts. And then giving is important because it does have eternal reward. There are a couple of New Testament passages that teach this very clearly. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We actually already read these this morning, but verse number 3 says this, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There is a significant reward for giving the way that God calls us to give. And that is a significant reward because it comes from God. It comes from our Father who is in heaven. And then Philippians chapter 4 is an illustration of this kind of giving. So Paul the Apostle is actually talking to one of the most generous churches in the New Testament, the church at Philippi. And so he's commenting on their past gifts to him. In verse number 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Now, there are so many things that we could look at from that passage about giving, but I just want to point out really one big idea. Paul unashamedly uses the language of investment and business and profit sharing, actually, when he talks about giving in the offering. So he's talking about reward here. So one of the things is, in verse number 15 there, he talks about partners. Partnership was a financial arrangement for the benefit of both partners. Okay? And so he is saying, hey, I receive the gifts and you receive increase, financial gain. Except here, the increase and the reward on the investment is really spiritual gain. And then verse number 17, he uses that same kind of language again when he says that, you know, he didn't so much want the gift, he wanted the fruit that increases to your credit. There it is again. There's profit and credit to their account. In other words, what Paul is teaching here is that God gives eternal spiritual rewards and very often temporal financial rewards when we give generously by faith. I can't tell you how many times when we have given somewhere and God has just turned right around and given it back to us, often much greater than what we gave ourselves. Maybe an illustration would be this. If you sort of have an average kind of income, and you tithe or give 10% every week, over the course of a month, you'll actually probably give the amount of a fairly nice car payment. But perhaps giving that money to God instead of buying a newer, nicer car would be one way of kind of preaching to our own hearts that, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to care what kind of car I drove here on earth. And what is ultimately important is what this little offering says this week about the condition of my heart and my soul and my desire to have a growing faith in God. So as we close this morning, this passage really does push us to ask ourselves several different questions. We got to ask ourselves, are we just a bunch of hypocrites here this morning? Are there ways in which we are focused on our appearance, our performance, our reputation, everything outward? Are we thinking about our toys, our career, our wardrobe, more than the condition of our heart and our relationship with God? Where is your heart this morning? And then, have you seen the price tag of pride in your own heart and in your own life? We are focused on ourselves. We can't see the greatness and goodness of God, and we can't experience the sweetness of His presence. By the way, Jesus was pretty strong when it came to hypocrisy. And that's because this kind of pride and hypocrisy will send us to hell. And here's what I mean by this. The Bible is so clear that we are not saved by our performance. Our good works do not provide our relationship with God. That can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if somehow we do kind of get drunk on our own religious performance, and that clouds our understanding of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins, and we just kind of think that we're going to track along and earn our relationship with God for the rest of our life, then, my friends, we will be shocked at the end when Jesus says about us, as He did about these scribes, the greater condemnation. We will receive the greater condemnation. So, not only do we need to guard our hearts against hypocrisy so that we can enter into the joy of salvation, we need to guard our hearts against pride and hypocrisy so that our relationship with Christ will be sweet and real and reverent. And then we have to ask ourselves about our giving. What does our giving say? Or really not just giving. Any area of obedience to God, worship, prayer. What does that say about the condition of our heart? Do we have eternal values? And is our faith in Him? Would you bow with me and let's close in prayer.